Let the word of that last song open up your hearts to the angels singing. And that's quite a ask for common man to actually listen to angels singing. But as we look at the narrative of the gospel narrative day of the conception and birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be encountering a whole bunch of angels. And we're going to be asked to open up our hearts to hear them singing. My prayer as we look into the Word of God this morning, this is our Christmas Sunday, 45 minutes of coming under the Scripture, is that every single one of us here today, by God's grace and by His Spirit, will be absolutely arrested by the Spirit of God to be floored, to be absolutely stunned by Christ, the Christ child, so that you'll leave this place today with a sense of, I needed that. I needed to hear the gospel message of Christmas fresh, because the world is too noisy with lesser things, clamoring. And we can so easily miss every single year that Christmas comes around and we have an opportunity to be grabbed and embraced. And I pray today it will be true for you. Each year is different, and we just never know what the day will bring. I'm going to ask you to stand, though, and read with me the gospel account from Luke, chapter 2, 1 through 20. It's a fairly long passage. We'll be looking at other parts in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. But this is our text for today as we come under it together. You can read it with me. I'm reading it off the sheet that I printed off our bulletin. Luke 2, 1 through 20 is what we'll read. And may even the reading of your word be, the word be sufficient today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to the Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Lord, help us to come under your word now. Thank you for this magnificent account, reliable, accurate, that we can take to heart today. Help us to ponder, like Mary, the majesty of what she had been heard and told and even seen and experienced. We give you thanks for this hour ahead of us. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So what we're considering today is that staggering declaration of Scripture that on one particular day in real-time history, God became man. That he, the creator of heaven and earth, became one of us, taking on flesh. We just sang, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This declaration is actually unacceptable, ridiculous, to modern man's thinking. It just doesn't work. If there is, in fact, a God at all, that God would become man, it's not satisfactory to human mind, to man's natural way of thinking. Impossible. But we cannot just bypass and ignore casually the declaration of the Scripture that lies before us, the truth of Scripture. Man prefers to take the Christmas message and therefore the rest of the Bible and water it down to make it fit a lesser way of thinking, right? We just do. I used to. I'm sure many of you used to. Some of you are here today probably are doing that right now. Refusing to receive the gospel message contained in the incarnation as absolute truth. And like I said before, I hope that the fact that we're here today in this auditorium with the word of God, the bare word of God before us, that it will have its way with us. Luke, the gospel writer, presents the most extensive birth narrative and conception and birth narrative by far of all the gospels. And we're going to look at not just chapter 2, 1 through 20, which I looked at, but also chapter 1 a little bit for some context. Chapter 1 has 80 verses. That's a long chapter, isn't it? Before we get to chapter 2. We're not going to read all of them. Matthew provides a genealogy of Christ at the beginning, from Abraham to Christ, and just 8 verses from the birth, which Jeff just read. Luke, in chapter 3, gives a genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So we have Matthew and Luke giving genealogies from different perspectives. Abraham, the Jewish lineage, and then Luke from mankind himself to Abraham. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, does not present a birth narrative at all. It just jumps right in with the ministry of John the Baptist, which prepares the way for the ministry of Christ. So 30 years after the birth, Mark is silent. John, the Gospel of John, well, he reaches all the way back to eternity. Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of the same prologue, he summarizes the birth and life of Christ with these words: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But again, in John, there is no birth narrative. Luke emphasizes in one very important aspect that the birth of Jesus differs from all other births, in that not only was he born, he was born, but the Gospels, and Luke especially, but all of them say that he was actually sent, wasn't he? He wasn't just born, he was sent, and he came with a specific task to perform that was assigned to him by the Father, which he voluntarily took under himself by becoming flesh. And that task was what? To seek and to save that which was lost. You see that in Luke 19:10 and amongst other places. He came on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And the lost would include you and me and every other person ever born to this life. I have always been drawn especially to the introduction to Luke. It's just something about the introduction to Luke that really appeals to anyone who thinks and wants to be rational and logical, and they want to have something believable if they're going to be told something remarkable. And the introduction of Luke, I believe it's as if he knows that the content of what he is going to write about, from not just Luke all the way through the 24 chapters, but into Acts, which is the second volume of Luke's writing. It conveys the whole first generation of Christianity to the gospel being proclaimed in Rome. It's as if he knows that his writing will draw skepticism and doubt and unbelief and just ignorance and apathy and denial. And so what he does, he establishes himself first as a credible writer, historian of his day, which he was, without any doubt. Luke, the historian, Dr. Luke, the one who accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys, was a hardened, seasoned missionary, just like Timothy was and Paul. He established himself first as a credible writer, historian, and he used many first-rate eyewitnesses to what had happened amongst them. So he gave us a reliable and trustworthy account of what had really happened in their lifetime. And he knew that he was writing in his volumes of the thing that pertained to people's eternal destiny, as well as the way they're going to live out their life on earth. He knew that to be of utmost importance. And so he took pains to set himself up as a witness. So listen carefully to how he sets up the gospel in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. This is how he starts it off. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So this is being written probably about 30 years after the time of Christ, in AD 60, 60 to early 60s. And for those who might hold skepticism or doubts or just do not believe, choose not to believe, denying even the historicity of the narrative that is going to be put before us, they would have to look Luke in the eye, along with all the other apostles, you know, the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, look them in the eye and say, "I don't believe you. I don't believe what you're saying." And all these eyewitnesses would say, "I'll die for my testimony. There's nothing you can do to discredit what I have seen and heard amongst us. It really happened. You can take it to the bank." You'd have to look at them and say, "I don't believe you," and walk away. That's how solid this evidence is. The orderly account that Luke gives does not mean that it is ordinary. It's far from it. It is extraordinary, and that is why people have such a hard time with it and just scoff at the word of God. Rather, the extra and necessary work that Luke and all the gospel writers put into it, I'm sure Matthew and Mark and John also put a lot of integrity into their writing and research. But it puts the whole gospel and Acts into that, which is absolutely extraordinary. So after the appeal of verse 1 through 4, which is absolutely remarkable, and that appeal comes all the way through. Whatever you read in Luke, whatever you read in Acts, remember what Luke said at the beginning. He would die for it in a heartbeat because he knew the importance of what he said. Luke would have easily said with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am not recanting in what I've researched and I know to be true." These things happened among us in space, time, history, and the import is beyond this world. And so Luke gives his birth narrative. He's a writer and he gives it literary unity, but what he does, he intertwines the conception and birth of the stories of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Throughout the Gospels, even in Luke especially, Jesus is pictured as the long-awaited Messiah, sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit to be his people's great prophet, sympathetic high priest, great high priest, and eternal king. So we're here just right at the beginning That's the beginning, at least of the New Testament, the incarnation. So we're going to look at some of the Luke. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke. The context is so important that the birth of Christ didn't happen in a vacuum. Like I said, he was born, but he's sent. He was sent for a task to perform. And this is what we have to contend with. I know most of us are Christians here, but we have to contend with this. And for you young ones who are here, younger, the sooner you can embrace this as absolute truth, the sooner you can, and let it sink into your heart, mind, and soul, the better for you and for the life you live, no matter how many years you live. So tune in. I didn't. When I was a teen, I did not tune in, though I did this every year. Tuned out. Didn't matter. Here's the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And remember, accuracy, orderly account. Notice how pinpoint he is. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. I say, okay, that's good. Orderly, solid, got it. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, I understand that part. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Wait, what? And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Wow. That's pretty amazing. Something's happening here. An angel shows up. Credible. Witnesses. Authoritative. Believe it. Now in 18 through 25, I'll read what happens. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So that's the birth of the birth promise of the conception promised to John the Baptist by an angel to Zechariah, who then would have told Elizabeth. So that's in place. The birth of John the Baptist is significant. It's in place, ready to come back to. He's going to intertwine it. But now he turns to the main point of interest, which is the conception and birth of the Christ child. John is the forerunner. So in verse 26, reading on, "In the sixth month," that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's like, okay, Mary. And Mary asks a great question. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So that's the birth of Jesus foretold by an angel Gabriel to Mary. The next section focuses on Mary and Elizabeth, the mothers of Jesus and John, meeting together. They were cousins, relatives. They came together to discuss these things. And I'll read that to you as well. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy.'" That'd be John. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The next section is Mary responding to that in the form of her song of praise. We call it the Magnificat. It goes from 46 to 56. I'm just going to read the first few verses of it. This is Mary in response to what is happening. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name.'" I'll stop there. You can read the rest of it. I'll help you go home and read the whole part of Luke. Luke then tells us of the birth of John the Baptist, picking up in 57 to 66. You can read that story. That it came to pass just as it was said. And sure enough, Zechariah gives the name John to John, which is surprising because no one in his family was called John, but he was being obedient. From 67 to 80, we get Zechariah's prophecy. John's father, whose tongue was loosed after the baby was born, after he called him John, prophesied of how great both John the Baptist would be and how great the Christ child would be. It's remarkable. I'd love to read it, but I'm just not going to. You can read it. Zechariah's prophecy, where the father is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies great things of John and of Christ. And that's 80 verses. We read about half of them, I think, a little bit more than half. And then we come to chapter 2. Remember, orderly account. Luke then zeroes in again on the birth of Christ, which we read at the beginning. You can have it before you. I'm not going to read it again. You read it at the beginning. This was note the orderliness of chapter 2. How, you know, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registry, and it's very, very orderly and accurate. What's happening is this narrative was happening alongside contemporary world history. History was already going along fine. Not fine, but it was going along. And into that history, this happened. And it didn't just happen, it could not happen. Because God was in control of everything. It's just so remarkable. The journey that Joseph had to go on from Nazareth to Bethlehem was a good 90 miles. Quite a tough trip for a woman in labor on a donkey over difficult terrain. But she went with him. Wasn't going to be left behind. They were obeying the census command. And this was the little town of Bethlehem where Ruth gleaned in the fields of her kinsman redeemer Boaz, and where David watched over his flocks by night and perhaps played his harp on occasion. There's history in the Old Testament of Bethlehem. By means of the census of the known world, the Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was unwittingly contributing to the fulfillment of prophecy written by Micah many centuries prior. In Micah 5:2, you'll read this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days," out of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Matthew, the gospel writer, would bring the significance of this providential act of God to light in chapter 2, 1 through 6. Of Matthew, he says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people who inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They knew it was in the scriptures. Caesar Augustus unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy of Micah by commanding the census which got Joseph to Bethlehem. Thank you, Caesar Augustus. Note also the stark contrast between how one might have expected the Son of God to be born, given how great and mighty he was, to what actually happened. You can't miss what you'd expect of a long-awaited Messiah and what actually happened. And this speaks volumes to what we are told in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians. This is the gist of what was really happening. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This great exchange. The riches of heaven were set aside by the Christ child so that he may come alongside mankind in our poverty and make us rich through the sacrifice of himself for our sin. Likewise, you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul again writing to Galatia. He said, "But when the fullness of time had come," which was right here, "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, Luke was fully aware of this theology in this scripture. He was a companion of Paul. His companion Paul wrote it down, the theology of it. Luke is recording the historicity of it all, leaving the theology more so to Paul. So these are just a couple of significant verses that are always good to consider alongside the birth narrative. We deal with the historicity of the narrative, which we should as Christians. But we use the rest of the scripture to give us some, to convey, support theological meaning and or theological truth. And then just meaning for our lives, the so what part, as we truly believe in the story. And that is in those two verses, to those who believe truly in this narrative and what it all leads to, we receive what? Adoption as sons, adopted into God's family by faith. And to those who believe, we receive his riches in exchange for our poverty, which is what happened on the cross in the empty tomb. Note also in the text that there's a lot of things that we that are taken that the Christ child was Mary's, what, firstborn son. Firstborn, but not her only child. She bore other children as well. There's Matthew 12, 46 to 47, and Matthew 13, 55 to 56 make plain. She had other children, sons and daughters. The gospel tells us that. And another odd attention to detail in the text is the old swaddling cloths that we always talk about. Swaddling cloths. And that was the sign. This will be a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And Mary, in keeping with common culture and medical practices of the day, did what they did. And I was reading that, and it may well have been to actually bind the babies tightly in their limbs so that the limbs wouldn't be deformed. And so at least it would thrive and not, it needed all the help. So there's this sense of helping the child's limbs develop. So Mary, and not just to keep it warm only, but so Mary was, under the culture of that day, was caring for her child like a mother. She really cared for this child because the child needed caring. Jesus needed caring for, didn't he? The room at the inn. No room at the inn. That didn't mean that the innkeeper was cruel and just turned them away. It was because there was a census and there were lots of people there. And not only were all the rooms taken, there were also more than likely census officials who were there who would have been given first divvies on those rooms. There just wasn't any room. And again, it conveys this low estate of the birth of Christ, which he would continue throughout his life. He never rose to riches, did he? Because he didn't come to rise to riches. He set aside those rights. He humbled himself, taking on the flesh. Well, the narrative continues in chapter 2 with another stunning contrast between what? The heavenly angels in their resplendent glory and the lowly shepherds in their low estate. It couldn't have been more different. And the shepherds, you know, we know they were despised. They weren't highly regarded at all in those days. And again, it's a very orderly account, but not ordinary. I'll just read the beginning of it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out on the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace among and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So this is all familiar language that we've heard it over and over and over. Yeah, the angels, glory to God, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It becomes so ordinary. And it gets lost in the casualness of the Christmas celebration and the Christmas jingles. And it all gets mixed up with all the secular songs. And we just can easily miss it. And it's all mixed up. We, as a church, we have to make sure that in our hearts and minds we can keep that separate. separate this story from all the nonsense, that the fun parts. I'm not saying they're not, that it's fun, but compared to this, it's nonsense. Right? The Winter Wonderland is nonsense compared to this. Jingle Bells is nonsense compared to this. Right? Not even worthy of being put on the same playlist. Really. But we do, because that's what we're like. It's kind of fun. But while we do that fun, which I'm saying is a lot of fun, by the way, let's be ready to bow in awe and wonder at what the fact that we know this story. We know it by faith. When the angels went away into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, they had a decision to make first, didn't they? What are we going to do? It's all quiet again. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. It's a revelation of God, proclaimed by heavenly angels who have now gone back to heaven, Luke tells us. And they went, how? With haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, the child lying in a manger, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Today, in the city of David, a Savior who is born, who is Christ the Lord. They made it known, these little shepherds, these nobody people, who left their sheep. What happened? All who heard it, wondered at what the shepherds told them. I wonder. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So that's the gospel account so far. It goes on, you read chapter 2 and 3, it's just remarkable. But here's the beginning of this airtight account that Luke has compiled. Nothing in it should be questioned if you believe the integrity of Luke and the apostles and the eyewitnesses who did die for this. They did die for this testimony. Some of them martyred, executed, because they would not give up on this. They wouldn't give up on this either, the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, the historicity, the implication of it, the God-man, the identity of the one born. It wasn't just a man, it was the God-man Christ. So as we consider this account, as you consider Christmas this year, I want you to not miss, because I'm having the same challenge to myself, not to miss the wonder of it all, but rather to be even more impressed at the wonder of it all than you've ever been before in your life. Because isn't it true? You don't like reach a zenith point. So you know what? I think I've maxed out on understanding the Christmas story. It came about 10 years ago when I really got it. And I just kind of leveled out. No, we don't level out in the Christmas story, in the gospel. It's an ascent. It's a growth. It's an upward gaze that increases more and more as we understand it. The wonder, it's the wonder of the gospel story at Christmas is that it was first proclaimed to the most downtrodden of all the people. The shepherds were the first ones to hear the message, which is in harmony with what happens in the gospel. In fact, the Christ was told or it was prophesied in Isaiah 61 that this is what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 61:1 says this, and Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, which you will read if you keep reading Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. See, this message to those who kind of know that they are in trouble, and it wasn't to holy rulers that he came. But this angel, let's go back to the angels that we are supposed to hear. Open up our hearts and hear the angel's words. They all happen with dramatic quickness. It was a silent night, a holy night, always calm, always bright, no doubt, lit up by the moon. But in a split second, those weary, yet probably relaxed shepherds, perhaps, were quaking at the sight of angels. All of a sudden, they didn't see them coming. They didn't see the angel of the Lord come. And they didn't see the heavenly hosts come either. It just kind of appeared. It wasn't like, hey, is that some angels coming from afar? Yep, I think it's a heavenly host of angels coming over the hill. No, they just appeared. It was a manifestation of God's presence and power, something that they could never have imagined happening, these shepherds, right? Hey, what could happen tonight? Wouldn't it be cool if angels appeared and told us something amazing? No, that wasn't going to happen. Man wouldn't even think of those things. And these shepherds, who have nothing to gain or lose, just went and told what happened. It would have been impossible for those fears not to fear with great fear. And they did, as you and I would have. But they were told by the angel, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. A Savior is born for you. But the good news is only for those who receive the good news. The good news is for all the people, right? It is good news, but if it's going to be accompanied with the joy that the promise was, it has to be received by faith, doesn't it? Otherwise, there's no joy. Otherwise, it just becomes like almost like an annoying little story that gets in the way of Christmas at this time of year. It's like, oh, there goes the spiritual people bringing the Jesus thing in to Xmas, you know. What greater joy could there be? What greater joy? That God was providing the only solution to the world's greatest problem, that of personal sin against holy God. And that the incarnation of the Son of God was the first step, so to speak, in that solution. This was good news of great joy. And the angel described the Christ child as Savior Christ the Lord. His name is Jesus. It's all there. Full title of his greatness, of his messiahship, is the anointed one, the great prophet, high priest, eternal king. But once the heavenly host departed, that the shepherds went and they just told, and they were all amazed who heard him. But I want to focus on Mary for a little bit, because she was amazed, I'm sure, right? Mary was carrying the child for 9 months. So yes, she was amazed. I think she was in a constant state of amazement. But that amazement was also backed up with belief and pondering and treasuring. And I don't think she was just pondering and treasuring the fact that she had a little baby boy, which was magnificent in of itself. But that who this child was. What child is this who laid to rest? She pondered and treasured all the meanings that angelic, all that she knew of Scripture. She was a true Israelite. She was a solid believer in the Old Testament. She knew the Scriptures. She knew the promised Messiah was coming. She bore the Messiah. She knew that to be true. And yet she still had to get on with her life as a woman in that culture, having a husband and more children after that, and seeing this man grow up before them, and then leaving to go into public ministry for 3 years, and then being with him, and then seeing this growth into who he was, into his ministry, and then to see him die, and to see him buried, and to weep for the loss, and then to see him risen again and ascending into heaven with all his glory. This is Mary. She treasured all these things in her heart. Changed forever. So I don't know about you for Christmas seasons. I know that I mentioned last week, I gave a short testimony last week, and part of that also is my Christmases, so I used to enjoy them. But I know that I never grasped anything until I was in my 20s when I came here to California. from England. Before then, I did all the Christmas stuff and found it quite joyful, merry. And yet, I totally missed the entire story for over 20 years. I knew all the songs. I sang them jollily. But I was stopped in my well-worn tracks of apathy and unbelief when I heard the same songs sung, but the message of the gospel preached and the work of the Holy Spirit worked on my heart, on the word of God that was sown, and began a work of transformation in my life. I remember 1983 was the first year I actually listened or participated in Christmas with a Christian mindset. 1982, I had just come from England in September. October, I met Myra Cruz, like I told you last week, at the hospital on Halloween night, October 31st, 1982. December 25th, 1982, Christmas Day, my brother and I, Mark, we were living in Sunnyvale. We had our own Christmas dinner. We made roast lamb and roast potatoes and Yorkshire pudding. Good combination. Then he went his way, and Myra had invited me to her house in Millbrae, where Ephraim lived, really. So why don't you just come over and for tea or something? Like, I said, okay, that'd be nice. So I go over to Millbrae to knock on the door. Open the door. It's like, I thought it was in Manila. It was like all these beautiful Filipino faces were like, the whole place was packed, about 30 people. I thought it was just going to be, you didn't tell me that, did you? The whole world was there. And there's one particular person that I noticed was Pastor Ernie Cruz sitting there. And that's when I met Pastor Cruz, Christmas Day, 1982. Gracious, the most gracious man I ever met. And Mrs. Cruz, the most tenacious woman I ever met. But gracious too, you know, right? And that's pure. And that was my introduction to the community of faith. By the following year, the end of 1983 and the end of 84, the Christmas of 83, I remember being starkly different, because I remember going carol singing with people out on the street and singing Silent Night and stuff, and something was happening. It's like, wow, this is different. This is very different than last year. Why? Because for that whole year, I had been subjected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Christmas came this year, and then the following year, we were married. By the 1984, we had our first Christmas together. It was a whole new ballgame. Unbelievable. Transformed by the gospel. Same story, same narrative. Changed. And it wasn't my decision. It wasn't me like figuring it out. It was the Spirit of God coming upon me through the word of God, testimony of the saints, integrity of believers, being right here singing Christmas songs, and I've never looked back. So Christmas is always special in that regard. But the story gets common after a while, doesn't it? But not ordinary. It never loses. That's why singing those songs today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, O Holy Night, and What Child Is This? Then I heard the bells, and we're going to sing Silent Night in a few moments to close today. These are truths that we can take from here to eternity. And don't let the world strip them of their meaning or give you pause to think, well, it's not that nice and lovely. Yes, it is. It's more than we could ever imagine. The songs are designed. Oh, Holy Night, you can tell it's just meant to like bring us somewhere where we can't ordinarily go. And we can't get there, right? Dawn, me and you were singing really loud there this morning, right? I was here, Dawn, singing Oh Holy Night at Christmas, like when you sit there. But it's awesome. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Behold your King. Behold him. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. These are truths that we should sing Oh Holy Night in April, I think, right? Oh boy. So, I want to close with a few thoughts about how are we supposed to ponder? How can we ponder and treasure up Christmas this year in a way maybe you haven't done, you need help? How am I going to think of Christmas this year? And I was reading lots during the week, and I came across some, and I put them all together, but some from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, this good article by someone called Mark Jones, and some of that's from what, just some bullet points. First thing is this, that the incarnation, when you think of where it ranks in what God has done, it's been determined as, or suggested as, the miracle of all miracles, which on earth. I mean, Jesus did, there were some amazing miracles, but the miracle of the incarnation almost like stands alone when you try to wrap your mind around the fact that it was God becoming man. That he became one of us, the wonder of it all, that in a manger stall that night in Bethlehem, God became a man. That's the miracle of miracles. If we understand, at least understand, comprehend as best we can the incarnation, the God-man, then his life and his death and his resurrection makes better sense than if he wasn't the God-man. If he's just a man, none of it makes sense. This is unbelievable, but because of who he was, God couldn't have performed a more glorious work than the incarnation of the Son of God. Couldn't have. One writer, James Usher, said this: "It is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. The highest pitch of God's wisdom, power, and glory." Secondly, not only is it the greatest miracle of all, that the incarnation should leave us in awe. It should leave us all in rapt awe and wonder at what has happened. Why? Because it is completely incomprehensible to the human mind. You can't say, "Oh, I get it now." No, we don't get it now. It is completely incomprehensible because to us, it's incomprehensible how God can reveal himself to some extent, not completely, make himself known in created beings. The creator understood by the created. So we've got eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, the unchanging in a world of change. And this is a mystery that cannot be comprehended. It can just be acknowledged. So be in awe. The incarnation is the central fact of history and of the church's confession. Right? You take the incarnation out, we don't have, it's the central fact. It leads to the cross and resurrection, but it is central. 1 Timothy 3, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Great indeed is that mystery. Fourth, the incarnation is the act of the triune God. All three persons of the Trinity play a role in the incarnation. It's under the authority of the Father, the love of the Son, who voluntarily took on that role, and the power of the Holy Spirit, all at work in fashioning the God-man, Jesus the Christ. The incarnation is glorious beyond measure. Puritan Stephen Charnock has this big, massive book, testifies this way. Listen to this. He says, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in his humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." Could you imagine how astonished the angels must have been? Singing. Okay. They just come from heaven. Can't believe it. Oh, the Son has become man. As a baby. Glory to God in the highest, they were saying. And they came for this, the fifth one, or the This is number six, actually. If you're taking notes, it doesn't matter. Here's the one that really is key for us. The incarnation opens up the possibility of communion between God and man. The incarnation opens up for us the possibility of communion or reconciliation between God and man. Such a divine stooping, that's what it was. It's more than a stooping, but that's what we call it. He stooped. It's not only voluntary, which it was, but it also the most glorious possibility, because through Christ alone we are brought to God. The incarnation was necessary. The incarnation of the Son of God means that Jesus is forever God and man. Forever God and man. That is, Christ did not, he could not relinquish his humanity after ascending into heaven. He didn't put it aside. He didn't say, okay, I'm finished being a man now. I'll just go back to being just God. No, he didn't relinquish his humanity when he ascended to heaven. He still is the God-man in heaven. He's going to return as the Son of Man. Many Christians have imagined that is not the case, that he's not man anymore. No, he still bears his scars. The slain man standing, right, Jeff? The slain man standing. And that union is, it cannot be separated. He has raised the Son of God in power according to his humanity, Romans 1:4. He's the God-man. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And the incarnation explains why heaven will be forever, because we are the bride of Christ. He is the husband. And that relationship will never end. It's a forever relationship. The union cannot be broken between us and him, just as the union between him taking on manhood is not to be broken. That's why we're going to be raised body and soul. The last one, which is the one I want to leave you with today, is that while we think of the incarnation as being so, it's so there, it's so other than us, yet the incarnation is to be imitated, isn't it? That's the remarkable thing. We are to imitate, in as much as we are able, the incarnation of Christ. How? By incarnating the Son of God into our very lives. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul wrote in Philippians, we've looked at this, have this mind among yourselves, that was in Christ, the same attitude of Christ, take that thought of Christ into your very life, think his way, live like him, talk like him, be like him. And that's before he describes all that was involved in the Son of God humbling himself by taking on flesh and going to the death on a cross. So after the words Christ our Redeemer, which is probably the most sweetest words, Christ our example is pretty precious too, isn't it? He's not only our Redeemer who did all the work, he's also our example for us to follow. By incarnating into our very lives, by the Spirit of God, the very life of Christ. We are to be Christ-like. That's what we talk about. We are to be Christ-like. And we are to imitate a glorious God. The Christian grace of humility begins by imitating the incarnation of the Son of God. To imitate the incarnation, we must understand it. And to understand it, we must meditate upon it. That's what Mary did. She treasured, she pondered, she considered all these things. So let's not just be amazed and have a feeling of goodness and goosebumps and wow, chills and Christmas joy and cheer that will go away in January. But perhaps this year, I'm not sure where any one of us are, you are, but perhaps this year you are in a state of flux. Doubt, despair, uncertainty, apathy, indifference, you name it, and it doesn't mean much to you. Well, I pray that the scripture, this as accurate historical account as we've ever had, right here in Luke, alongside Matthew, Mark, and John, will serve you well if we put ourselves under it. So with all the hustle and bustle that comes in the next week or two, let's set aside time to look at the Gospels and to study the incarnation and ask, do I really, really, really believe it? And if I do, unto salvation, am I incarnating the incarnation of the Son of God into my very life? Because I know for sure that is the will of God for us in Christ. Amen. We're going to sing the last song, Silent Night, Holy Night. Let's fill this church with songs that even the angels would like to sing with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Luke. I can't imagine how Luke would have put down his pen and said, yeah, I think that's good for now. And yet by your Spirit, that's what he did. Thank you that he researched and he captured and he asked and he questioned and he wrote well in an orderly fashion for the purpose of us believing the certainty of what we've been reading. Lord, help us to come away from the doubt and the apathy that fills this world. And please, Lord, speak to each one of us, each family, that we will make in our hearts room for Christ. Room for Christ at this time of year. Help us even now to sing this last song as if we've never sung it before, to the glory of God and for our highest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.